Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can now come and take some moments just to come around your word and to listen to what your word says. We pray, Lord, that as we study and as we meditate upon this passage, that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you want to say to us. But we pray for more. We pray, Lord, that we will not just be hearers of the word, but we will be doers of the word. That we will leave this place being challenged on how to live a life and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We pray that the Spirit will come this morning and will work in our hearts for your glory and for the advance of your kingdom and for the building up of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So do keep your Bibles open in Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 6. In Pilgrim's Progress, we read it and studied it as a church last summer, and you've probably read it in, if you like reading, you've probably read it sometimes. But in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene where Christian and his friend Faithful are making their way towards the celestial city. And on the road, they are joined by a man called Talkative. And as they walk together, Faithful starts to converse with this man, Talkative. And Faithful turns to Christian and he says to Christian, "I think this man's a very godly man. This man is a very godly man because of what he says." But Christian knows better, and he knows this man. And he knows what he's really like. He knows that he's far from godly. And I just want to read an extract from Pilgrim's Progress on how Christian describes this man Talkative. So Christian says this to Faithful. "Faithful, you have been deceived. Remember the proverb, 'They say, but they do not do.' For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He," who's Talkative, "talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth. But he only knows how to talk of them. I've been in his family and have observed him both at home and abroad. And I know what I say about him is the truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of flavor. At his home there is neither prayer nor repentance of sin. Even the brute animals serve God far better than him. To all who know him, he is a very stain, reproach, and shame of religion. Because of him, God's name is blasphemed at the end of the town where he dwells. Thus the people who know him say, 'A saint abroad, a devil at home.' His poor family finds it so. They say he is such an ogre." We'll end that extract there. And there's a common phrase that we can use to describe this man Talkative. And it's this: Talkative talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. He talks the talk, but doesn't walk the walk. And sadly, there are so many so-called Christians who do this. They talk the talk, but they do not walk the walk. They're theologically literate. They know what to say. As John Bunyan says in his book, he says, they can talk of prayer, repentance, all the things of God, yet they do not live lives which reflect this. Their words and their actions are not in harmony. They talk the talk, but they do not walk the walk. And this morning, as we continue our studies in Ephesians 4, we come to Ephesians 4, 1-6, in which Paul commands God's people to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. The phrase, "they talk the talk, but do not walk the walk," must never be used to describe a true Christian. A true child of God must reflect God's character. And this morning, as we look at this text, I want us to notice three things. And the first thing I want us to notice is an exhortation. An exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The start of chapter 4 marks a transition in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul has expounded the truth of God. He's shown us the great truths of God. He's went back to before the foundation of the world, and he's told us that before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. And he's told us that we have redemption in Christ. And he told us that Jew and Gentile have been made one new man in Christ. He's expounded these great theological truths. But now in chapter 4, and for the rest of the letter, he starts to talk practically about how these truths are to transform our lives. This teaches us something very important as Christians. It teaches us that the truth we learn must lead to our lives being transformed. The truth we learn must transform our lives. It must not remain stored up and locked in our heads, but it must infiltrate and seek down into our hearts and change the way we live. This is what James commands us in his epistle, and he says we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians 4, please. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word therefore is linking this section with the previous section. Paul is saying, on the basis of the truths that I've expounded in the first three chapters, this is how you ought to live. He urges them to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Notice Paul describes himself as the prisoner for the Lord, a prisoner for the Lord. He wants to remind these believers that his imprisonment is for Jesus Christ. The chains and shackles which hold them, the Roman soldiers around him, are there because he is a Christian. He loves Jesus Christ. And Paul tells them, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Paul urges them to live in this way. He strongly desires that they walk in a manner worthy of their calling. He implores with them. He pleads with them. He begs them. He strongly desires that they live like this. He's not content for these Ephesians to ignore this plea. He wants them to take heed of the plea. He wants them to obey this exhortation. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. It is of utmost importance, you see, that believers live lives which please God and reflect the family they belong to. This is an exhortation. It's not an opinion. It's not a suggestion. It's an exhortation. It's a plea from Paul that these believers, that we as believers, will live lives pleasing to our Father in heaven. You've probably seen the old-fashioned scales, and if you haven't, there's a lovely picture up there in the PowerPoint. Very arty and IT, I know. It's very good. But that's what it looks like. These old-fashioned balance scales. And when you put a weight at one side of the scale, it will pull it down. And to balance them out, you need to put a weight at the other side of the scale. To balance, you have to have the same weight at each side. The same equal weight at each side balances the scale. And in the original language, in the Greek, the root meaning of the word we have translated worthy carries this idea of balancing the scales. Carries the idea of balancing the scales. As Christians, our lives must equal the high calling to which we've been called. Our lives must match our new identity in Christ. This is what Paul is exhorting here. He's saying to us as Christians, if you're a Christian, he's saying, Christian, balance the scales. Balance the scales in your life. Live a life which reflects your heavenly position in Christ. Live a life which matches and is in harmony with the calling to which you've been called. Is in harmony with the position you have in Christ. Live a life pleasing to God. Balance the scales. As Christians, we've been called from death to life. We must reflect this in our lives. We've been called from being strangers to God to becoming God's very people and his citizens. We've been called from being God's enemies to being God's children. We've been called from being in darkness to being brought into God's marvelous light. Therefore, we are exhorted to balance the scales. We're exhorted to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That word walk, we saw in Ephesians 2 what it means. It means that in every part of our life, we are to reflect this. We are to act. We are to speak. We are to think in a way which is worthy of our calling. In every area of our lives, we are to show that we are God's chosen people, that we are a royal priesthood, that we are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we are a people who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is an exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But secondly, I want us to notice this morning that Paul provides us with an elaboration on how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. An elaboration. If Paul has exhorted us how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, he now tells us what this actually looks like. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the rest of Ephesians, he's going to outline this in detail. He's going to tell us how wives are to act in their marriages. He's going to tell us, likewise, how husbands are to act in the family. He's going to tell us how children are going to have to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. He'll tell us how employers and employees live lives which are pleasing to God. But here in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4, he tells us how we as believers are to act and walk in a manner worthy of our calling in the church, among one another, among believers here in Emmanuel, as we engage and have fellowship with one another. Paul gives us five attitudes which tell us how we are to, which must characterize us as we interact with one another. And all of these five attitudes find their perfection in Jesus Christ. He perfectly shows us what it means to be humble. He perfectly shows us what it means to be gentle, to be patient, to bear with one another in love, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Jesus Christ perfectly exhibits the five attitudes which we find here. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility. With all humility. The first attitude which must characterize us as Christians, as we interact with one another and with the people of the world, is humility. Is humility. Among Greek and Roman literature, humility was a word which was rarely used. It was rarely used. And the times we actually do find it used in the literature, it's used in a derogatory sense. One Greek Stoic philosopher who was born after Jesus, in his writings, said that humility was among those qualities which must not be commended in an individual. He put it on top of his list. An individual to this philosopher, this Greek Stoic philosopher, said humility should never characterize an individual. It was a repulsive quality to the Greek and Romans in the early centuries. Yet the Christian lifestyle, Paul says, must be characterized by humility. Christians must be humble. Humility does not mean that you put yourself down or beat yourself up, but it means you do not think or see yourself as superior to others. You do not place yourself in a league above anyone else. You're willing to serve instead of being served. Humility is more than just thinking of yourself as less. Humility is being content with the value that God has given you, seeing that you are a sinner, seeing that that your sin is repulsive to God, and realizing that your worth and value are only found in Jesus Christ. Only when you recognize that your value is from God and you're content with this value will you be willing to become a servant to all, to serve others rather than being served. Jesus Christ is our ultimate example in humility, isn't he? He says in Matthew, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus put the needs of others before himself. He gave his very life up so that we could be brought into relationship with God. Philippians 2, that great passage which Paul says, he says, have this mind among you. Though he was in the form of God, that's Christ, did not count the quality of God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ is our ultimate example of humility. He is the example we are to follow. We must be humble as we interact with one another here in Emmanuel, and also with the people of this world. And let me ask you then this morning, is your life characterized by humility? Is your life characterized by humility? When people describe you, would they say you are a humble person? Would they say that you are a humble person? Would that be the first quality that comes to their mind? Well, Paul tells us here that if it's not, then we need to repent of this and ask God to enable us to walk with humility. Look at verse 2 again. We'll notice our second quality. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and with gentleness. With gentleness. We must walk and engage with one another with gentleness. Humility leads to gentleness, or as some translations put it, with meekness. Gentleness does not mean that we are weak, as some would think. Instead, the word for gentleness used here refers to, it's a word used to describe a wild animal that has been tamed. It's a word used to describe a wild animal that is tamed. So you think of the lion. The lion comes in, it's tamed by its master. And when it's tamed, the lion still has all of its strength. It's still as strong as a lion. Yet it's under control. It's under the dominion and the headship of its master. It's controlled. And that's what we as Christians are, how we as Christians are to live. We are not to be like the wild animal, but we are to be like the tamed animal. We are under the governance and under the authority of our master, Jesus Christ. He rules our lives, and we are not wild beasts who are out of control. Instead, we are under the control and the direction of Jesus Christ. We must have gentleness. We must have gentleness as we engage with one another. So we must have humility. We must have gentleness. But thirdly, we must have patience. He says, with all humility and gentleness and with patience. With patience. Patience must characterize how we walk and engage with one another. Over the weekend there, we had moody teenagers because they didn't have sleep. And if you're a parent, you probably know what a moody teenager is like. Per mum at home, she always knows how moody I am. But we had proper moody teenagers because they hadn't slept. And they're not used to being away from home and doing group activities. But when we were walking around the forest park, Carphonic, we were doing a photo challenge. And we were trying to get these teenagers to form human pyramids together, trying to get them to strut their stuff, in a sense, for these photos. But they were moody and they didn't want to do it. They were running off in all directions. They didn't want to partake. And I was getting a bit frustrated, to be fair. And I turned around to David and went, what are they doing? They're not enjoying themselves. And David, one of the leaders, turned around to me and says, we must have patience. We must have long suffering. He said that to me. We must have patience. And that's what it is. We all know those people who push our buttons. We all know those people who irritate us. And more times than never, we always want to snap back immediately. We want to have those outbursts. But Paul tells us here that we must have patience. We must have patience with these people. We must have long suffering. We must be long tempered with these people. As Christians, our interactions with one another must be saturated with patience and long suffering. In Exodus 34, verse 6, God says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Our God, our triune God, is the ultimate example of what it means to be patient, what it means to be slow to anger. Think about this. God is so patient with you, isn't he? You feel him so often. As the hymn says, you are prone to wander and prone to leave the God that you love. Yet he is long-suffering. He is patient with you. And if our God is patient and long-suffering, then we ought to reflect him. We must be imitators of Christ, our King. Therefore, as you interact with one another here in Emmanuel, as you interact with the people wherever you go, are you characterized by patience? Are you characterized by patience? Are you long-suffering to the people around you? Although they may irritate you, because Christians do rub up alongside each other. We're humans, there's friction there. But when we irritate one another, when we wrong one another, do we have patience in our relationships? Do we have patience? Notice fourthly from the text, verse 2, it says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Our attitudes, our walking and our engagements with one another must be characterized by bearing with one another in love. We must be long-suffering and patient, but we must also bear with one another in love. The love spoken of here is the unconditional love, love that does not seek a response in return, love that is expressed towards those who are hard to love. Again, the ultimate example of the love, of this unconditional love, is Jesus Christ, is our God and our Father. Because when we were His enemies, when we were repulsive, when we did not seek Him, when we did not delight in Him, He loved us. He loved us with an everlasting love. He loved us so much that His Son died for us. He's the ultimate example of what it means to bear with one another in love. He's the greatest example of our unconditional love. And therefore, as we interact with one another as Christians, we must love one another. We love because we have been first loved. We must bear with one another in love. And notice fifthly, then, the fifth attitude to characterize our engagements with one another is found in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The ultimate result of being humble, of being gentle, of being patient, of bearing with one another in love, the ultimate outcome of this is the unity of the Spirit is being maintained. The unity of the Spirit is maintained. When we've been studying the last three chapters of Ephesians, there's one theme which has kept coming up. It's the theme of Jew and Gentile. In this society, Jew and Gentile hated one another. In this society, the Jews were the religious snobs and the Gentiles were the unclean dogs. Yet, Paul's been telling us that in Christ, the two have been brought together. They are now one new man in place of the two. If you turn back in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, I just want to read to show this, that there's no distinctions, there's no divisions. We are all one in Christ. Look at chapter 2, verses 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14 says this, "For He Himself, that's Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." We'll end our reading there. Christ is our peace. Through the cross, He has killed the hostility between God and man, but also between man and man. There in Ephesians 2, we're told that He has created one new man in the place of the two. You see, the Spirit of Christ has brought unity among the people of God. He's established unity among us. He's the source and the author of unity among God's people. Yet what we are to do as the people of God is we are to be eager to maintain this unity. The unity's there, it's established, but we must be eager to maintain it. We must be diligent, we must make every effort to maintain this unity among believers. This must be our concern as believers. We must make every effort in the local church here in Emmanuel to maintain the unity that is among us. We must not allow strife to develop among God's people. We must not make exclusive groups. We must not bring unnecessary segregation among the age groups, among the social classes. We must maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must be united around the Word of God. To do this, we must interact with one another in all humility, gentleness, patience, and with love. You see, Christ, by His work on the cross, as we saw in Ephesians 2, has established this unity. He's removed the divisions and He's made all one in Christ. And we must seek to maintain this unity. If we don't earnestly seek to maintain this unity, then we disregard the work of Christ. We disregard the work of Christ. You see, Christ has died and he's rose from the dead to bring unity among his people. And if we allow disunity and discord and division to appear within the congregation over petty disagreements, if we allow these to appear, then we're disregarding the work of Christ. Christ has brought unity among God's people. And as God's people, we must be eager. We must make every effort to maintain this unity among us. To do this, as we said, we must be humble, gentle, patient, and we must bear with one another in love. Because this results in us maintaining the unity of the Spirit. So this morning, firstly, within an exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We've seen, secondly, an elaboration on why to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And thirdly, I want us to notice an encouragement which is provided to maintain the unity of the Spirit. An encouragement to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Look at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4. Verse 4 says this: "There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Paul has exhorted these believers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And what this means is we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace among us, and to provide us with an encouragement to maintain this unity. Paul reminds us that unity is displayed in the fundamental realities of the Christian faith. That the Christian faith is based on fundamental unities. Paul here in these three verses lists seven ones that which highlight the oneness and the unity of the Christian faith that it's founded upon. He's not developed upon these areas, but just lists them to show the oneness and the unity of the Christian faith. Paul says in verse 4, he says, "There is one body." There is one body. And this is a reference to the universal church, which is the body of Christ. There is one body of Christ. There is one church. The church is made up, the universal church is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. People from different countries. People from different age groups. People from different social backgrounds. And each independent local church is a manifestation of this one body of Christ. This one heavenly body of Christ. So in a few weeks, when the American team fly over here and they come to work with us and help us in our local church here, you must remember this. They aren't another church. They are one church with us. We are one with them in Christ. They belong to the same body that we belong to. Yes, they come from a different local church, and we're from a different local church, but we are one church. There is one body of Christ. Notice, next he says, "There is one Spirit." There is one Spirit. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit who dwells within the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is one. He's one and he dwells within every single believer. Each believer doesn't have a different spirit within them. Each believer has the exact same Holy Spirit who dwells within them and brings harmony among them. Notice next he says, "There is one hope to which we have been called." There is one hope to which we've been called. Every believer has been called into a hope. They've been given a hope. We were previously hopeless. When we lived in sin, we were hopeless. But we've been given hope by God. He's given us a hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus, where we will spend eternity singing and praising and loving Jesus Christ. This is our hope as believers. And we all have the exact same hope. Because there is one hope of the faith, a hope of a future with Jesus Christ. There's also one Lord. It says in verse 5, one Lord. This is a reference to Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. He's Lord of creation, but he's Lord of the church. He's head of the church. He's Lord over every single believer. He is the master who governs the church and the master who governs every believer. We all share the same one Lord. There is one faith. Paul says in verse 5, this is referring to the body of teaching which unites the faith. According to Jude 3, there is one faith that has been handed down to us. This is what Paul is referring to here. One body of truth that is found in God's word in the Old Testament and New Testament. There is one faith, one body of truth. There is one baptism, he says in verse 5. This is most likely a reference to water baptism. There is one water baptism which marks the believer testifying publicly that they belong to Christ. But it could also be a reference to our spiritual baptism, which is mentioned in Romans 6. And I'll let you go home if you write down that reference and you can read it later in this afternoon. There's one baptism, Paul says. And then in verse 6 he says this, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This statement reminds us that there is one God. In these verses, we've noticed that there is one God, but there are three persons of the Trinity. In verse 4, the Spirit is mentioned. In verse 5, the Son, who is Lord, is mentioned. And here in verse 6, the Father is mentioned. There is one God in three persons. And our triune God is over all, through all, and in all. Our one God is transcendent and sovereign overall. Now, that was a quick explanation of these seven one statements. But Paul has only included these seven one statements, not for a big explanation of what each one is, but he's included them to show us that the Christian faith is founded upon unity and oneness. The Christian faith is founded upon unity and oneness. And he wants this truth to encourage us as believers to be eager and diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And with this in mind, let us be encouraged. Let us be encouraged and motivated to go and to try earnestly to seek and to maintain the unity of the Spirit that is among us. Let us make every effort to interact with one another in such a way that we maintain the unity of the Spirit instead of destroying it. So we saw this morning an exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, an elaboration on why we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and an encouragement to maintain the unity of the Spirit. As we close, let me remind you what we talked about at the introduction of our sermon. I said, sadly, so many so-called Christians talk the talk, but do not walk the walk. Yet this must not be the case. This must not be the case for the child of God. And here, Paul, while he's in chains, while he's in prison, urges us, implores with us, begs us, makes an exhortation for us as believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Therefore, as you interact with one another in Emmanuel, will your interactions be marked with all humility and gentleness? Will your actions and interactions be marked with patience? Will you bear with one another in love? Will you eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Will you, here in Emmanuel, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? May God give us all, each and every one of us, the help to put this into practice and to obey His word. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for this passage in Ephesians 4:1-6. We thank you, Lord, that we are called as believers to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Yet, Lord, this is a great exhortation. It's a heavy exhortation. It's a challenging exhortation. And we just pray, Lord, that as we have listened to your word, that you will give us, each and every one of us, the grace to obey your truth. Help us to be humble. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be patient. Help us to bear with one another in love. And we pray, Lord, that we will be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We pray, Lord, that we will do this because Christ has already brought peace among his people. Christ has already removed all of the segregations, divisions, and distinctions. And help us, Lord, to visibly display this here in the church. Help us, Lord, to put all that we've heard into practice. And help us to be not just hearers of the word, but also doers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.